Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Now, before we dive into the scriptures, let's call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the many blessings that are ours, indeed every spiritual blessing, in heavenly places in Christ. And you've given us your Holy Spirit. And we would now ask to know the Spirit's work in our lives, our hearts, giving us ears to hear, hearts to fully embrace your glorious truth. Lord, we would ask that the gospel would come to each of us with power. For those who are your own redeemed, that we would appreciate afresh what is ours in Christ and the glory of the gospel. And for those who are yet strangers to your grace, Lord, we ask that this would be a day that you would command light to shine into their darkness, that you would grant new life, eternal life. Help us now to give attention to you, Lord, as we come to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, on this Easter Sunday, as it's called, you know, even many worldlings, as you would know, are giving at least some attention to the matter of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's certainly right that should be our focus, that we should give attention to this, especially because it is a fact of history that is so very, 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 and a whole bunch of other verys, important, right? So, in writing of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul affirmed that the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a very well attested fact. Notice, if you would, now in 1 Corinthians 15, we take up our reading at the third verse. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Well, Paul is clearly saying there were so many who saw him alive after being raised from the dead. In fact, when he says here, many are still alive, it's as if he's saying, you can ask them yourself. You can find them. They are still around. Well, okay, fair enough. Some of them have no longer with us. But it's as if he's saying, you search them out, you'll find them. They were eyewitness to this. So here's a fact that has more objective verification, more eyewitnesses than many other events in history. In fact, more witness our Lord being alive from the dead than actually saw the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And yet I don't know anybody saying, no, sure, it wasn't signed, you know. That wasn't, well, in verse 1, Paul was writing this not in order to get these people to believe it. If I can just come up with something to make you believe this. No, he's writing to those who clearly did believe this. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So these are people they already knew, they already believed this. In fact, so certain were they of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus that Paul reasons from the resurrection to other important truths. He argues from the resurrection, since this is so, then this is so. We'll come back to that, God willing, this evening. But the reason that Paul can do this, that he can argue from the resurrection, is because it's such a well-established fact of history. But it's not simply that. Yes, it is an established fact. It is history. But we mustn't just think of it in those terms. You know, we can be ignorant of many historical events, and it really doesn't matter. If I should ask you to tell me about the Battle of Waterloo, you, like me, might have to quickly turn to Wikipedia and see what in the world, who was that, and when was it. Doesn't matter. There are those who would believe that man has not actually landed, walked on the moon, that was all staged, and it wasn't really a fact. Okay, failure to believe that, no big deal. You might be thought a bit odd, but it's no big deal. But that is not the case with this fact of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, this event is vital to our own eternal well-being, as is clear from what Paul went on to write in this very chapter, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. This is a matter vital, I say, to our eternal well-being. Further, our knowing and believing this is also vital, as he's already said back in verses 1 and 2. Here's what I preached to you. Here's where you stand. Here's what you believed, by which you were saved, if indeed you continue in this. And obviously that includes this whole matter of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, obviously, it's not simply a belief of a fact of history, but it is a true embrace. And that truth is essential to one's salvation. Okay, well, why? Or for that matter, why is this event in history and our belief in it of utmost importance? Well, how would you answer that? Somebody comes up and says, you're Christians. You're talking about the resurrection of Jesus today especially. And why is that so important? What's the big deal about it? Well, there are a number of answers that can be given because it has a very broad importance to it. Firstly, this. It's important because it was foretold by the God who cannot lie. Our Lord himself, of course, foretold it repeatedly during his time in this world. But even before that, God made this known, as we can see here. He's raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And I wasn't aware that Mike was going to read there from Acts chapter 2. But you have Peter, and here he is. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he appeals, well, to Psalm 16. It was clearly foretold. Now, there are other ways in which it was foretold or pre-shouted or something, but the fact is, here it is, it was clearly stated, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And, of course, Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost, but then later, Acts 13, you've got the Apostle Paul, and he's appealing to the same text, saying, look, this is that Jesus. God has done exactly what he promised he would do in raising him from the dead. Now, since it was promised, that means it had to happen, right? God doesn't make promises he doesn't keep. So, here it is. God was committed to doing this, but that underscores something more. Since it was foretold in that Old Testament time, it shows that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was part of that great plan to rescue sinners from sin and damnation. In other words, the resurrection was not an afterthought. Oh, no, they've killed Jesus. Now what are we going to do? Well, maybe we'll try. No, this was actually there in God's plan and God's eternal purpose all along. Something even necessary for it. If Christ is not raised, you're yet in your sins. But then another matter, one important design of that resurrection of the Lord Jesus was to declare, or should I say to affirm, who he actually is. And this is Peter's argument in Acts 2. It was Paul's argument in Acts 13. This Jesus whom we speak, this one that we preach to you, he is the Christ, and his resurrection proves that he is that one. You know, it identifies him. But notice how Paul wrote of this in Romans chapter 1. Please come there. Romans and the first chapter. And we find the Apostle Paul here writing about in verse 2 how this was promised, Christ was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It declared, it proves who he is. It proves that he was indeed that promised Son of David, which means that he is as truly man as was King David. But we're also told here, he's the Son of God. Romans 9, Paul goes on to speak of him as the eternally blessed God. Or later in 2 Timothy, you have Paul referring to him, 1 Timothy in chapter 3, as God manifest in the flesh. So the resurrection identifies who he is. But notice, he was born the son of David. He was made the son of David. It does not say, and therefore he was made the son of God by the resurrection. But as you can see the wording, he was declared to be the son of God by that resurrection, that spirit, the Holy Spirit of power, giving proof by the resurrection that he is indeed God coming in the person of his son, and that as true man. All that is true of man except sin, and that, of course, in order to rescue sinners like us. So his resurrection declared what was already true of him, that this is the Son of God. Before he came into this world as the Son of David, he already was and ever was the Son of God, all that God is and all that man is except sin. And what does this say about man's plight, our nature, our state in sin? If it took nothing less than this, God manifested in the flesh in order to rescue sinners like us from sin and damnation. What does that say? You know, you can tell something of how bad an affliction is by what it takes to cure it. You got a bit of a headache and, you know, you take Tylenol or whatever your weapon of choice is as a pain reliever. If you're old, it might even be aspirin, if anybody knows what that is anymore, right? Well, it's no big deal. If you've got a brain tumor, it's going to take something far more radical than an aspirin or Tylenol, right? Well, so it is. It took something very radical. God manifest in the flesh, the eternal God coming as true man in the person of his son. No little fix was needed for us in our sin. Well, you know, just do a few good works. Be nice to people. Or just at least try and do a little bit better. And maybe get some religion, and that'll fix it. No, it won't fix it. It leaves you as a nice sinner under the wrath of God. It's as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because a man's state is so helpless, so hopeless, without the Savior, who is both God and man. And that brings us to another reason that his resurrection was so essential. Not only because it was promised by God, not only because it declared who he is, the God-man, Savior of sinners, the mediator, but also that resurrection was vital because there had been a death. It presupposes that. Christ died, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 15 that we've already read. He died according to the Scriptures. There, that's why he died. Why? For our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. What's that all about? Well, you'll recall perhaps back in Genesis chapter 2 how God had told Adam, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Now, he's not just talking about physical death, because Adam lived some 930 years, evidently, after partaking of that fruit. So he didn't die physically that day. But it was that entire death whereby sinners left in sin would be forever separated from God and all good. And even though God had warned Adam, yet we come to Genesis chapter 3, and what did he do? But he and Eve, well, they broke that very clear command. They sinned against God, and in so doing, he brought sin's punishment on himself. And again, he didn't die physically that day, 900 years later or so, but we're told there in Genesis 3 how God sent them out of the garden, and then the very next verse, God drove them out of the garden. It's the very picture of separation from God, that which they once had by way of access to God. Well, that's the death that's in view there, and of course, ultimately, it's that eternal death. And so, as our head, as our representative, well, Adam brought all of his natural-born offspring into that condemnation with him. And that's why here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, as in Adam, all die. He developed that a little bit more at length in Romans chapter 5, that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Therefore, death spread to all men because all sinned. That is to say, Adam didn't simply sin as an individual, but rather as the representative and head of all of his natural born offspring. And therefore, when he sinned, well, we sinned in him. He fell, we fell, unless someone should say, hold on, that's not fair. Or, you know, I wouldn't have done that if I was Adam. Well, let me say, it is fair, and yes, you would. It won't do for a very imperfect person to think so highly of himself or herself that, well, I would do better than Adam did. Really, he was a perfect man in a perfect environment. It didn't fare so well, so take care. And furthermore, have we not all affirmed his choice, his decision in sinning by our own sin? Haven't we all given an amen to what Adam did because we're all guilty? Well, the wages of sin is death. Not just physical, but even what Scripture calls the second death, or that eternal death and separation from God. But God, who is just and therefore must punish sin, made a way for sin to be punished, and yet he could still forgive that sin. A way for justice to be satisfied that requires the punishment of those sins, and yet God could show mercy. You know, you all are familiar, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or Paul writes to the Galatians, and saying, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Or Paul writing to the Corinthians, and saying that the one who knew no sin, that is Christ, the sinless one, who knew no sin, yet was made sin. The idea is he was regarded and treated as sin itself, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. He perfectly obeyed the law. He knew no sin. Born under the law, and he perfectly kept it. And yet he still died for sins, but obviously not his own sins. He had none. But as we've already read from 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins, the sins of those fallen and condemned in Adam, thereby receiving the penalty for sins as a perfect substitute. Isn't this what Peter's writing about when he says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree? And then Peter goes on to write in 1 Peter 3:18, he suffered the just one in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Justice required punishment, not only with regard to Adam, but remember, we fell in Adam. And then we amend Adam's sin by our own sins, all of our sins. And here it is. How could God show mercy to sinners like us? Well, it talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about God in Christ not imputing sinners with their transgressions, their sins. How could he not? Because he imputed them. He charged them to Christ, the just one, suffering in place of the unjust, the one who knew no sin. Or how Paul writes in Romans 8, how God spared not his own Son. And it's not simply, well, he gave him up, but it's the idea of he spared nothing. All that justice required for the punishment of sin, not one whit was spared, but rather it was poured out on Christ when, as Paul writes in Romans 8, God there condemned sin in the flesh. And Paul writes also in Romans chapter 3, this is the way God could be just and the justifier of those who believe on Jesus. He could be just at the same time, as Paul wrote in Romans 4, justify the ungodly, that is, people like us. Well, how? Wait a minute. Isn't that a gross violation of justice? No. Because justice is satisfied since the punishment was meted out and the penalty was paid by a perfect substitute. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, therefore, God not only forgives, but even as our sins are charged to the sinless one, so his justice credited, imputed to sinners like us. So perfect, not just forgiven, but perfect acceptance, as we should be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the glorious doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Well, why did he die on the cross? Well, the one who ever had his being in the form of God took to himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men, humbled himself to death, even that criminal's death on the cross, to receive sin's penalty, to pay the debt in full for all who would believe on him. And it was a very real death, not simply a swooning. It was a very real death, and not just a physical death. Remember his cry from the cross, that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember the Garden of Gethsemane, when if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's not just physical death, but rather it's that death as the penalty for sin for all who would trust in him. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this was foretold in Scripture. Again, many places. You got Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and elsewhere. But this also underscores that this was God's plan all along. It's not like some gross travesty against justice here. Look what happened, this one who was innocent and how he was slaughtered. Well, it is one who was innocent was slaughtered, but it wasn't. It wasn't outside of God's control. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, it is stated very clearly, all that God had predetermined to be done, that's what he experienced. It was all part of God's plan, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I've already made reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus, looking at the cup of God's wrath that he was to drink, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, did the cup pass? No, he drank it to its dregs, meaning it was not possible for sinners to be reconciled to God, for have their sins forgiven and be accepted by God, apart from his going to the cross as the perfect substitute. Well, we're now talking about the resurrection. As I've already said, one importance of the resurrection is because there was a death. His resurrection, obviously, had to be so because of that death, and in particular, because on the cross he had paid the debt in full. The penalty, dear brother, dear sister, for our sin was absolutely exhausted in the person of our Savior. And that's why Peter, preaching there in Acts 2 that our brother Mike read earlier, said God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. As long as any part of sin's penalty remained, as long as sin's debt, even the least farthing of it, remained unpaid, well, death could still hold him since he was our substitute. But having paid it in full, having received and satisfied justice, then death had to let him go. It was not possible for death to hold him. No more hold, it's paid in full. That's why Paul could write in Romans chapter 4 about he was delivered up because of our offenses, suffering and dying in our stead. And he was raised because of our justification, paid in full, his righteousness imputed to us. And so much paying the debt, justice so satisfied, as I've already said, we're righteous in him with his perfect righteousness. So his resurrection is because of this. The debt was paid. In fact, his resurrection testifies to this. And coming back again to 1 Corinthians 15, as was seen in our brother reading in the time before the breakfast this morning. If you're still in your sin, if Christ is not raised, but then when it comes to verse 20, it says, oh, but now Christ is risen. What does that mean? But you're not still in your sin. You're in his perfect righteousness. That's what his resurrection declares. That's why it is so important, because he triumphed over sin and death as the penalty for sin, securing salvation for sinners like us, even by that one offering, perfecting forever those who are sanctified by faith in him. Nothing can be added to that acceptance, that perfect offering that is ours. No improvement can be made. Well, it's the resurrection of Christ that proves and declares that glorious truth. Debt paid, all those in him perfectly accepted in his righteousness. Is that important? Oh, yes. Important indeed. But his resurrection is all the more important because that's not an end in itself. Well, he's raised and, you know, well, that's it. No. No, he lives. He lives and is very active, in fact. For instance, he was raised in order to reign. He was raised to rule over all. And he does so even now. Listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's actually praying that we as Christians will know the power of God that's at work in us. And he says, let me tell you about that power, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He was raised not simply to be head of the church, but head over all things. And Paul's whole point here is here's how far he was raised. Here's the extent of God's power in raising Christ from the dead. He's exalted above all and now rules over all. And he does so on behalf of the church, his body, his own dear people. Well, the point is, he now reigns over all. And when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, well, he's very alive and he's indeed building his church, even one sinner at a time and throughout the whole world. And then he protects his church, and that would include each of its members. In fact, when he goes on to say, describe the church that he is head over all things for the sake of the church, his own body, the idea of he cares for each member. You know, I've used the illustration perhaps here in the past. You know, your little pinky here is perhaps not the most important part of your anatomy to you, but if somebody says, here, let me smash that thing with a hammer, and suddenly it takes on some real fresh significance in your thinking, right? Well, we're his body, and not just a little pinky, but loved by him. And therefore, it says he reigns over all for the sake of his body. Well, that would include then each member, each part. Well, he's very alive and reigning until at last when he all of his enemies are put down beneath his feet, destroyed, Satan and sinners are judged, and then the eternal perdition there, well, there will then be that unrivaled, universal reign of God in Christ forever and ever. And Paul writes about this there in 1 Corinthians 15, how he must reign until he must reign right now until all of his enemies are put beneath his feet, all awaiting that great day. So Christ was raised to reign. That's how important the resurrection is. He should reign now and forevermore. And to that end, he's very alive, he's very active, and might I add, he's very successful. And therefore, let the devil and evil rulers and wicked people do what they will. No, he must reign until all of his enemies are visibly put beneath his feet, the last enemy, of course, being death, and it will be destroyed. People now defy Christ. If you're here without Christ, your whole life has been one of defying him, whether you recognize it as such or not. Can I say no one will be defying him that day? When we read there in Matthew 25, he will say to these who will not have him, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then we're told just a few verses later, and these will go to everlasting punishment. None will say, no, not me, I'm not going. None will defy him that day. But in the meantime, by his endless life and by his rule overall, well, the Lord Jesus now applies that great salvation he secured to sinners. He is building his church, reigning over all, exercising his authority all the way to the end. You're familiar with what's called the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Then he tells his people, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, etc. And then he says, he closes by saying, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What does that mean? Well, simply this, that his people take that gospel message, but they don't go alone. That he himself is present with them, and not just there, but rather he wields that scepter. All authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Well, it's a living Savior that he does this, very present, actively engaged in making that gospel powerful, but even more than that, ordering providences, all the events and circumstances that go with that gospel going forth and sending it with power, his opening blind eyes and the like. Well, this is something of what's going on. It's the ongoing activity of the Savior who died to save sinners, but who now, being raised from the dead, lives to save sinners. And as I say, in that providence, he has you here right now under the sound of his gospel. This is really what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10. Please come there. John chapter 10. I suspect you might be familiar with his words about his great sacrifice for sinners, how the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, told of his coming crucifixion. But the very next verse, he foretold his resurrection when he says, John 10:16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," that is to say Gentiles, not Jews, "them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Having just said, I lay down my life for the sheep, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold, they're the Gentiles, is he not then saying, and he will be raised? And also in being raised, well, he will then bring those lost sheep even from among the Gentiles. And these will all come under that one shepherd, all one flock. And he rules and cares for each and over all on their behalf. The point is, resurrection is vital because a dead Savior couldn't do this, right? A dead Savior could accomplish it? No. It says, risen, living, reigning, that he now seeks and saves, lays hold upon sinners as lost sheep. And nor could a dead Savior keep his church, protect his church, even individual sheep. I've already referred to Matthew 16. I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, even here in this very text in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give my sheep eternal life. And they shall never perish. None are going to snatch them out of my hand. He lives as that good shepherd and protects his own, even wielding all of that authority to that end, even meeting all of our needs, like Hebrews 7:25, how he ever lives to make intercession for us, and thereby he's saving us to the utmost. Well, so it is then that all who truly trust in him are saved completely and forever by this living Savior, because he lives to save. And he cannot fail because he reigns supreme. This living one has all authority, able, willing to save and to keep. Well, I hope this makes some impression upon everyone here of why his resurrection is so important. It's a fact of history, but it's not just a fact of history. It's vital. It's the most important truth, not just for Christians, but for all people. In fact, if you're here without Christ, if you're not sure the Lord has saved you, I plead with you, give attention to that which is being spoken of so much here and elsewhere today. This Savior, this Lord, risen indeed from the grave. And what this says about him, let me just quickly reiterate something of what we've seen. It underscores that God has a purpose which includes the salvation of sinners. That's entirely of grace, not deserved, nothing they could do, all under the wrath of God. No, it's all... That's good news. That's good news. What miserable news. What misery would be ours if we're told, if you'll just do such and such, then you can get to heaven. We can't. Here's good news. Christ died according for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in God's purpose, his only begotten Son, promised, foretold, he came as true man, and therefore he suffered and died as the perfect substitute, the just in place of the unjust, paying the debt in full for all who trust in him. And then so much so, death had to turn him loose. Couldn't keep him up. Debt's paid. Gotta go. Therefore, he was raised very much alive, saving sinners to the uttermost, all who come to God by him. He rules over all to fulfill that plan to save sinners. And as the Lord said, he has you here right now under the sound of this good news. Christ saves sinners. You're not here by accident. Yeah, it might be from accident. I didn't really want to go on a Sunday morning to. Well, whatever has brought you here, it's the providence of God. It is this Savior who reigns over all, who's ordered events, circumstances, so that you are here under the sound of this good news. Christ saves sinners. And this living Savior is present now to save any, all, who will turn to him and trust in him. Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. I want to ask you, if you're here without Christ, will you be saved by him? Young people, not so young people. Religious people, irreligious people, doesn't matter. You need Christ as Savior. Will you be saved by him? Will you call upon him in sincerity, in true faith, knowing whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? What about you? Please know this, that if you will not be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you must face him as a condemning judge. And that is yet another reason why his resurrection is so important, because it is God-given verification to you that this is so. Please come to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here you have Paul preaching to idolaters there in Athens, pagans really. And he says these words, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He didn't judge you immediately for your sins. He's let you go on. In fact, he's continued to give to all life, breath, and all things. He didn't judge them immediately for their sins. He overlooked them in that sense. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you please, is given to you as a testimony that Christ comes as judge, and that all must give an account to him. Everyone. And again, the resurrection. So vital to this. Our Lord spoke in Matthew 25 of all nations being gathered before him. And doesn't mean simply as nations, but as individuals when he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We're not talking about nations there. We're talking about individuals under his wrath. You know, he could have come to judge way back when. Sin deserved punishment from the time Adam fell, right? And we see just how bad sin is because of the judgment it receives, what it deserves. But that verse I've referred to already that you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him, not perish, have everlasting life. Our Lord went on to say, and this is not the only place he said it, I didn't come to judge, but to save. Could have come as judge, would have been perfectly righteous, but he came to save. Even though it meant that suffering on the cross, receiving in his whole person all the wrath of God, as it were, concentrated and poured out upon him. And he still delays his coming. He could come, but he still delays. Peter deals with that over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Oh, well, where's the promise of his coming? And basically the argument is there are still those who will be saved. And therefore he waits, saving sinners. And therefore, Acts 17:30, God now commands all everywhere to repent, to turn from sin, to turn from idols, to turn from the rebellion against God, from all manner of sin and wickedness, even nice sins, respectable sins, etc., and to turn to God the only way that sinners can. That is to say, through the Lord Jesus Christ, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's this Savior who says, repent and believe this good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. That God should make a way for sinners to repent and be right with Him. What grace! Those who have only sinned against Him as rebels, their carnal minds, hostile against God, God-haters. And that He should make a way for them to be forgiven and to be accepted, to calling them to stop warring against Him. But more than that, to become His child, even as a joint heir with Christ, sharing His blessedness forever, that God should send His only begotten Son, and that He should die for sinners to make for this, for sinners, to be indeed forever blessed as God's beloved children? What grace! But the word that Paul used, preaching to those Athenians, God now commands. When you hear that word commands, what do you think? Some terrible, you better quit that, repent! No. What a gracious command. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Cease your God-hating and your rebellion. And have all of your sins forgiven. And then be adopted as a true child, ever loved by the Father, forever and ever and ever. That's His command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Turn to God through Christ, believing that glorious good news, Christ saves sinners. But then in addition to all of that, Paul says, and by the way, he's given you proof that Christ comes as judge. He raised Him from the dead. And the resurrection declares this glorious truth that Christ comes. And Paul's whole point is, God commands you now to repent so as to be ready for judgment day. Especially because there's this living Savior. His resurrection proves He comes as judge, but also clarifies, testifies that He's the one who saves sinners, all kinds of sinners, very able, very willing. God commands all everywhere to repent. What grace indeed. And the resurrection of Christ should constrain us then to go to Christ. Go now for mercy. He came to save sinners. And how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, that's something of the importance of Christ's resurrection and of our belief in it. It's essential to salvation. And so the question to you is, do you really believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? You believe that in your heart. You confess Jesus as Lord. You believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead. Romans 10:9. But that doesn't simply mean acknowledging an established, well-established fact of history. Okay? You can believe that George Washington was our first president. I trust that you do. That's a pretty well-established fact in history. That in itself doesn't do much for you. Do you really believe these things that we've seen in God's own word about Christ's resurrection? And are you trusting in Him as that living, reigning Savior that He is? If not, my friend, here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And it's this same Savior that says, repent and believe this good news and go to Christ. Go to this living Savior and trust in Him and be saved by Him. And again, as I've said, if you will not have Him as Savior, you must face Him as a condemning judge. I'm going to put it to you this way. I'm going to leave it with you. Which is it going to be? Will you have Him as a Savior? Or will you wait till you face Him as judge? What's it going to be? Might God grant mercy. Now, my brother, my sister, let me say, the glorious truth of Christ's resurrection has many applications for us. I mean, after all, we're to live in light of that resurrection. We've got the weekly reminder of it in the Lord's Day. You know, when Paul said there, Christ was not raised. You're still in your sin. What glorious good news when he follows by saying, but now he is risen. What does that mean? We're not in our sin, but rather we're fully accepted. We're justified in him. And the future is certain indeed. And Christ, as living, saves and keeps all the way to the end. And he will raise us up the last day. It's as that Savior who uses his people, who's very alive, sends forth, make disciples of all nations. I'm with you always. It's in light of that resurrection that Paul argues at the end of 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. No, your labor is not in vain. There's a coming resurrection. This truth has application, very practical application for us in the Christian life, in the church life, in all that we do. But especially this. Since our Savior is very much alive and is indeed our Lord and our Savior, then, brethren, the application for us is now then live with him. We're told 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to this end he died and rose again, that we should live, whether we wake or sleep, that we should live with him. Well, how are you doing? He is, after all, a living Savior, not just a notion, not just an idea, not just some kind of a religious figure in history. Ours is to be a life with him. The very word pictures that the Lord Jesus used to speak of our relationship, like a vine and branch plugged together, life in him, from him, with him. Or the analogy of head and body. What does that mean? But a closeness with Christ. Do you give much thought to a risen living Savior? What the resurrection declares about him? Brethren, in our day-to-day routine, do we consciously recognize that we have a risen, reigning, living Savior? Do you think Timothy would be mindful of this? You know, Paul's protege, Paul's student, mentee. Do you think Timothy would be have reason to be mindful of Christ's resurrection? Yeah, I suspect so. He preached the gospel. And yet Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, remember, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. Timothy, you need to consciously remember Christ, who he is, Son of David. But he's raised, and obviously referring to the Son of David, he means to reign. When you see all this going on in the world around us, you see all the news reports and everything else, large-scale tragedies down to personal tragedies, are you remembering Jesus Christ? Raised from the dead? In your day-to-day routine, whatever you're facing, whatever your life is about, your vocation, your whatever it is, are you thinking in terms of, oh, but wait, my Savior, raised from the dead, very living and very present, and reigning over all for the sake of his body? Dear brethren, if Timothy had to be told, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, well, evidently we must deliberately ourselves consciously recognize, remember Christ, he's risen. Might God grant that we will live life with him, our living, reigning Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the glorious reality, this historical fact that's so well established, the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you for the ramifications of that glorious truth. We thank you that our Savior lives, that our Savior reigns, that our Savior is present and always doing us good. Grant then, Lord, that we would very much know life with him as well as for him, and that we would have that blessed fellowship that is rightly ours, all because of his saving work. And grant that you would be glorified. And we say, hasten the day. Lord Jesus, come. And when that all enemies put beneath his feet, even that last enemy, death, as our Lord Jesus Christ reigns forever, well, grant then that we would now live for that time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.